Please take your Bibles with me once more and turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. And verse 18 is going to be our text this afternoon. I'm going to read verses 13 through 21 so we hear the context that this verse sits in. These are the concluding words of this epistle. John's wrapping up his letter. And so that's the larger context here. The immediate context, as we'll see, is he's been talking about confidence. We know that we have what we ask of God because we know that God hears us when we pray. Our verse this afternoon says we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. So he's finishing this letter with words of affirmation, words of confidence. Now that I've written all these things, here's what we know. We might say in a speech, in conclusion, and then you retell everybody what you've told them for the last half hour and just a few points. That seems to be what John's doing here. Now that I've said all this, here's what we know by the Word of God. So verse 18 is going to be our text here this afternoon. If you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 13 through 21, but closely consider verse 18. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to consider it once again. Help me to properly, again, exegete this passage, that as we meditate on the scriptures, as we meditate on the words of eternal life before us, you would bring into focus the power of the gospel, that being born of God frees us from the power and bondage of sin. Help us to understand and to obey for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So the immediate context here is that prayer for a brother who has sinned a sin that's not unto death, that God would spare them from death, that he would give them life for this sin that they are sinning. And so the immediate context here would seem to indicate that as John wraps up this epistle, and he wraps it up immediately following this discussion of the sin unto death and the sin that is not unto death, he reminds us, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, remember, he's already told us this, and so it seems as though he's reminding us of what he's already taught us by the Holy Spirit back in chapter 3. Remember, he spent the first 10 verses or so discussing this very topic. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So now, two chapters later, and as they're reading this whole letter, several paragraphs later, John says, we know this. We've already established this, right? Remember, we had that whole discussion earlier in my letter about the fact that those who have been born again, those who have been born of God, those who have been begotten of God, who have God as their Father, they're going to be made manifest. They're going to be evidenced by something. You're going to be able to tell a difference between the two. And it is by sin. Sin is an outward manifestation of an inward reality. And therefore, in the immediate context of praying with confidence, we can have confidence that if the person we're praying for is a brother, remember that's what he said in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, then we can have confidence if this is really a brother, God will give them life. He will recover them out of this. He will not allow them to go to the grave in this sin. John told us a very similar thing in his gospel. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he told us the opposite or the flip side of the same truth. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the children of the devil, those who have the devil for their father, those who live in the nature of the devil, are going to be made manifest. They are going to go on in their sins unto death. They're going to continue in their obstinacy and rebellion and unbelief even to the grave. And it's going to be made manifest. We're going to see. God doesn't allow his children to go on into eternity living in this obstinate, open, unrepentant, unbelieving sin. He always deals with them as a father. He always rescues them out of it. He always chastises them, the scriptures tell us. So we know this. John's already established this fact, and so now as he tells them to pray for a brother who has fallen into a sin or who has committed a sin, he tells them, we already know that God will give them life. He will recover them out of it. We know that they will not go on in their sins unto death. So we can have confidence in that aspect from the outside looking in, but we ought to also take this truth and apply it to ourselves. Looking at our own hearts and our own lives. If we are the brother who is in sin, and someone comes to us and says, brother, I've noticed you've gone astray in this way, you've fallen into this sin, or you've rushed headlong into it, whatever the case may be. As it were Nathan coming to King David, thou art the man. You've done this. Here's this sin that's in your life. We must, as children of God, mortify it. Put it to death. Flee it. Run from it. Be done with it. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. You know that that can't be what you're marked for. You know that can't be what you're made manifest, as he said in chapter 3. That can't be the evidence of your life that you go on in your sins. Anyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who claims to be born from above, to have God as their Father, ought to be terrified at the thought that we would knowingly, obstinately go on in a sin after having been confronted about it. Because the scriptures are clear, this is what we would expect from a child of the devil. They would go on like the devil does. But this is not what we expect from a child of God. Now, this is not only a statement of fact, that this is just the case, this is just absolutely what happens, but it's also a statement of power. It's not simply that we are freed from the presence of sin. It's not that we no longer deal with sin in our life as though some sinless perfection is obtained in this life, that no longer do we wrestle with sin and the flesh and the devil. But it's a statement of being freed from the power of sin. Where sin once reigned, now Christ reigns. Where once we did as our father the devil, now we do as God our Father has commanded us. We have the ability that we once did not have. As an unbeliever, as someone outside of the promises in the commonwealth, as someone who is separated from God, we couldn't just choose to turn over a new leaf. We couldn't just decide one day to do better. That had to be a work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God had to enact that change in us. And once that change has been enacted, now we're empowered. Now we're given the ability to put sin to death and to be done away with it. Now there's three statements here about someone who has God for their father. The first is this that we've been considering, that he sinneth not. The second is that he keeps himself. And the third is that the wicked one touches him not. Having considered the first, let's turn our attention to the second. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now this word translated here in our text as keeping himself is translated several different ways throughout the New Testament. Most often it's used the word keep, but there's also the word observe, watch, reserve, preserve, and hold fast. All of those are different ways that the translators translated this Greek word. And it has to do with the idea of guarding, of keeping an eye over, of being vigilant, of being observant, of preserving something carefully. We know ultimately, and we'll talk about this, that it is God who watches us. It is God who keeps us. It is God who guards us. And yet, we are commanded regularly in the Scriptures to watch ourselves, to keep a watch for our enemy. Now, we must watch ourselves. We must take heed to ourselves. As I said, if we find ourselves being this brother who's gone into sin, we must be careful to put it to death, to flee it, to be done with it. And there's a few reasons, and certainly we could probably go through 100, but let's consider three reasons why we would keep a watch on ourselves because God is our Father. Recognize that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. So he ties those two clauses together. The fact that God is our Father necessitates our self-watch, our keeping ourselves. One would be because he has rescued us. We who were once enslaved, we who were once in bondage, we who were once in captivity have been rescued from that, have been freed from that. The chains have been broken. We've been brought out of Egypt. And in fact, this is a reason that God gives himself for why the Israelites were to keep such a close watch on themselves to make sure that they were obedient to his commandments. It's in many places in the Pentateuch particularly, but let's look specifically at Leviticus chapter 22. In Leviticus chapter 22, and toward the end of this chapter, God has told the Levites, Leviticus, the priests, about how to keep themselves pure, about how to make sure their food is kept pure, about how their offerings are kept pure, about how the sacrifices are to be done rightly. And he says in verse 31 of Leviticus chapter 22, "Therefore, shall ye keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." So he tells them, because I brought you out of Egypt, you need to keep a self-watch. You need to hallow yourself. You need to make sure that you keep my commandments, that you keep yourself pure. Having been rescued from Egypt, aren't we confounded at the statement that the Israelites made in the wilderness? Let's elect us a captain and go back to Egypt where we had garlic and leeks and we just facepalm. What are you talking about? God rescued from hundreds of years of bondage to your tormentors, and now you want to go back? Well, God says you can't go back. You need to watch yourself, to keep yourself separate and holy, to be obedient. I rescued you from that. Don't go back to it like a dog returning to its vomit. And so it must be for the believer when we recognize that God has rescued us from spiritual Egypt, that he's brought us out from the bondage to sin and the devil and the world, and now he's made us his own. That ought to be a great reason that we keep a self-watch over us. He not only rescued us, though, he cleansed us. He washed us. He purified us. The Proverbs tell us that a pig will go right back to the mud. A dog will go right back to its vomit. But a believer ought not go right back to his sin. That God has washed us and cleansed us ought to give us a great watch for ourselves to make sure we don't rush back into the mud and the muck and the mire that once polluted us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul gives the church there the list of all the filthiness, the wickedness, the pollution that was rampant in the culture around them. And he says of them in verse 11, "And such were some of you. You were polluted. You were defiled. You were filthy. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." If God has washed you, don't you want to stay clean? Don't you want to avoid going back to the filth that you had to be scrubbed from the first time? So we must keep a watch over ourselves if God is our Father, because he's the one who rescued us. We don't want to go back to bondage. Because he's the one who cleansed us, and we don't want to go back to pollution. And because he is always watching us. Psalm chapter 139 and verses 1 through 3 perhaps put this as clearly as any. Of course, the principles all throughout the Scriptures. But Psalm 139, 1 through 3, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways." And he just goes on through the psalm talking about how God sees and knows all. The child who's been given a task to do. "Son, go pick up the sticks in the yard before I mow." And they go out, and every so often they cast a glance back up at the house, or they cast a glance back to wherever their father is. Is he checking up on me to make sure that... And he is. He's always got his careful eye there watching to make sure the son continues to do what he's been instructed to do. And so it is with you and I. God is always watching us. And therefore, if we are never apart from his presence, we need to be careful that we keep a self-watch on ourselves. I wanted to read you a story to illustrate this. Some of you may have heard it before. It's in the words of John G. Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. And he writes this of his own story of his parting as a man when he was leaving and his father was seeing him off. He says, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my mind as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as often was his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place, He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if yet he stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it and walking away, head uncovered, have often, often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. Now, if you have a godly parent, or both of your parents are godly, and you were raised in godliness by parents who wanted to see you walk rightly, that ought to be a great stimulation to you to keep a self-watch, that you would not dishonor your mother and your father, that you would walk in such a way as would bring them joy and pleasure. But how much more so our Heavenly Father? If you claim to be a child of God, and He is the one who loves you and cares for you and teaches you by His Word and His Spirit and chastises you as a son and brings you back in, how much more, even than disappointing an earthly father, ought we to keep a self-watch on ourselves, to keep and guard ourselves from sin? So having God as our Father causes us not to sin, keeps us from sin. Having God as our Father necessitates our self-watch. And having God as our Father keeps the devil from touching us. This is the last clause of our verse. "And that wicked one toucheth us not." Now the idea of touching us here has to do with a harmful touching, a malicious touching, obviously, from the context. It has to do with the fact that the devil has no more reign over our life than God gives him. He's not allowed to do anything. He's not allowed to lay a finger on our hair without God's express command and permission. Martin Luther, perhaps most famously, said it, "Even the devil is God's devil." And so the evil one does not touch God's children. You remember in the beginning of the book of Job, when the sons of God, is the way it's put it, the angels came and presented themselves before God, and God called Satan's attention to Job. And Job says, "Oh yes, you've taken great care of him, but if you just withdrew a little bit and let me have my way with him, he would curse you." And in chapter 1 and verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then a follow-up in chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he," Job, "is in thine hand, but save his life." So that the devil could do nothing more with Job than what God told him to do. As long as God said, do not touch Job, Satan could not touch Job. And as long as God said, Satan, okay, you can touch him, but you cannot kill him. He could touch him, but he could not kill him. And that is true of all God's children. Satan has no further reign and ability and power over them than what God expressly commands and allows. But we live in a day and age in which Satan has been seen to be defeated at the cross. Jesus made an open show of him. He declared himself to be the victor to all the world. And so as children of God, as those who have been begotten of God, we know that the devil has lost even the facade of power. If you want to put it this way, and I even hesitate to use such a crass illustration, but the boxing match has happened and he's been knocked out. It's been made an open show of the gladiators have matched and one has been killed. Jesus made an open show of Satan. So because we're a child of the Father, we can have confidence that the devil has no sway whatsoever. So don't think to yourself, well, I know God's given me as his child the power not to sin, and I try to keep a self-watch on myself, but who has power over the devil? You know, I try to keep a watch on myself, but I'm no match for Satan. Well, God is a match for Satan. Jesus is a match for Satan, and much more than a match, he has defeated him. He has stripped him of all his power and ability. So he does not touch us by the order of our Father. He does not touch us, in context, because we are alert to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the scriptures tell us to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we know that the devil is seeking to devour. The scriptures tell us if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. And by that phrase, we know it's not possible. So because we're on guard against him, because we're keeping a watch over our lives, then he's not able to sneak up on us. He's not able to get the advantage of a sneak attack if we're being vigilant and watchful, since God is our Father, and therefore he cannot touch us by the advantage of subtlety. And lastly, he does not touch us because we are no longer in his kingdom, under his authority and under his power. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the scriptures tell us that we've been changed. We've been translated. We've been shifted out of his kingdom into Christ's kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that the Father has, verse 12 says, we're talking about giving thanks to the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, when a person has a charge laid against them by some sovereign nation, I'm thinking in my mind of, I may be getting his name wrong, but I want to say it was Julian Assange, the guy who stole the secrets from the CIA, and so the United States was out to arrest him. And for years and years and years, he took refuge in an Ecuadorian embassy. He went to an embassy of Ecuador and lived there for many years, and Ecuador said, we won't let the U.S. come onto our sovereign ground of this Ecuadorian embassy and come and arrest you. And eventually, here just a couple of years ago, they did go in and arrest him. But he wasn't under the jurisdiction of the United States government so long as he was in that Ecuadorian embassy. If he could stay in the embassy of Ecuador, then the U.S. couldn't touch him. And so it is for the believer. Satan cannot touch us. We're no longer under his jurisdiction. We're no longer under his power. We've been translated into Christ's kingdom. Now Christ is our king. And Satan cannot come into Christ's kingdom. Satan has no power, no authority to come into the nation where we now reside, where we are now citizens of. All authority, all power has been given to Jesus Christ. And since we've been translated out of Satan's kingdom of darkness and into Christ's kingdom of life, then we can be confident that the devil cannot touch us. The wicked one will not touch us. He has no power here. He has no authority over us to touch us. So, for this verse here in 1 John, we're concluding the letter with some assurances, some reminders that we can have confidence. And here's the concluding thoughts that we want to take away from us this afternoon. If we have God to our Father, if we have the nature of God, the seed of God within us, amen, we have the ability and the power not to sin, to put sin away, to be done with it. We have the necessity, the obligation, the duty to keep a self-watch, to examine ourselves, to be vigilant, to not allow Satan and the world and the flesh to have inroads to our heart and to our life. And we can have confidence that the devil cannot touch us. It's not a matter of, no matter how vigilant you are, maybe the devil's going to get you. No, he won't. The devil has no authority, no power over the believer. Christ has conquered him. So if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not submitted to the gospel command that's been clearly put before you time and again in this church and from this pulpit, then you're still in Satan's kingdom. You haven't been translated from darkness to light. You're still there. And so the command is to repent and believe the gospel, that God might translate you to his kingdom, that he might enliven and enable you to put sin to death, to walk in holiness, to watch yourself, that Satan would not touch you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of it. We thank you for the new life that we have in Christ, that you have birthed us into your family, that truly we've been adopted, but it's not only an adoption. We've been begotten of God. And we thank you for that empowering truth. Give us vigilance to watch, to keep guard over ourselves, that sin would not be once named among us, that we would not be those who would be made manifest as the children of the devil, but rather that it would be made manifest that we are children of God. We pray for the many who are not able to be with us this afternoon. It's a sparse crowd here this afternoon. Thank you for the faithfulness, the humility, the obedience of those who are here. And for those who are not here due to sickness, some due to travel, that you give safety, recovery, that we might be brought together again at the appointed time. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here. Walk down the street and narrow it.
Oh, yeah.